understanding or practice when it comes to interpreting the Bible. What's Paul really talking about when he gets into this section on judging? And if we back up a little bit, we go back to chapter 1. Remember, I think it's in verse 18 that Paul introduced the theme of God's wrath. God's wrath. Remember, I kind of gave you a warning when we got into that this is going to occupy a lot of his teaching now for a few chapters, going right into chapter 3. So we're not done yet. We're still in that. And what Paul was bringing across, the truth that he was bringing across, is that God's wrath rightly and justly falls on all of us. On all of us. We are all deserving of God's wrath. And that's what he's in the process of making abundantly clear. So now, when he introduces the theme of God's wrath, there were a lot of people in his original audience, and I think there's a lot of people today who would hear that and would say, yeah, that's good for that person. And man, I know some people that need to hear this, that need to hear about God's wrath, but it's not for me. It doesn't apply to me. I am not guilty. I do not fall under God's wrath. And we'll use whatever merit we can come up with. Maybe my nationality excuses me. Maybe my ethnicity. Maybe some charitable work that I do. Maybe I attend church every Sunday very, very faithfully. Maybe I appropriately disdain something that I regard as evil, and maybe much of the world would regard as evil as well. So all these things, or whatever merit you can throw in there, excuses me from God's wrath. Right? So there's this kind of element of self-righteousness that played a part, and still does play a part, where some think, okay, if God's wrath is a real thing, it doesn't include me. And so that's what Paul is in the process of making clear, that yes, it does include you. Don't think that you're excused from this, right? He's knocking down excuses. He's destroying all these different excuses that people might make, right? Or they might make at a future time when they come before the throne of God, and God says, why should I bring you into my kingdom? And some might say, well, I was a Jew, right? That would be maybe the main thing that Paul was dealing with. We won't spend too much time on that, because he's going to get into it a little bit in this text, but then in future texts he'll get a little more into it. So that's one thing. But maybe I'm a Gentile. I never had the law from the beginning, so how can I be judged? But Paul knocked that one down in chapter 1 when he says, God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived, so you are without excuse, right? Or someone could say, "Well, I'm so wise, I'm so enlightened, I acknowledge the universe and the creation and everything like that. Even though maybe I don't acknowledge God personally and I don't hold myself accountable, but I have an appreciation for the created thing." And Paul would knock that one down, saying, "You exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator." Or maybe some would say, their excuse might be, well, I never did any of the really bad stuff, right? Like, I was never involved in any kind of sexual immorality or idol worship or anything. I didn't do any of that paganism or anything really bad. And of course, Paul just blew that one out of the water back in chapter 1. That was last week's text, when he gave that list of all these sins, from everything from the ones that we would consider maybe more heinous or anything like that, to other, like gossip and disobeying parents and things that maybe would seem a little more innocent. But he's saying, no, everyone stands guilty. So you see what Paul's doing here is he's knocking down one excuse after another, and now he sets his sights on the judgmental, the self-righteous, moralistic, judgmental person who would bring this up as an excuse, right? And think this through a little bit, right? The excuse is, well, I'm not guilty because look at that person, right? Don't look at me. Look at what that person did, right? It's this art of deflection. And we see this all the time, don't we? We see this all the time in the arena of politics, where it happens all the time. If someone gets backed into a corner because of some kind of misstep or misdeed on their part, or maybe on their party's behalf, or maybe their opponent is arguing a certain policy or something like that, and rather than kind of engaging on the subject itself, or heaven forbid, apologizing for their misdeeds or anything like that, or just debating the issue at hand, rather than doing any of that, they take the lazy way and they say, well, how can you come after me when you did this, right? You are guilty of this and that, so don't look at me, look at my opponent and how bad they are. How can you vote for them, right? And so it's not exactly the same thing, but I think maybe you see the connection, hopefully you see the connection, where if we want to feel self-righteous, if we want to feel better about ourselves, in a bad way, we can try to deflect to somebody else. I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I didn't do what that person did. Right? So in this way, it's another excuse. It's just another excuse that the self-righteous would put out there as saying, no, I don't deserve God's wrath. I don't belong in that category of the guilty. And Paul says, nope, that doesn't fly. That's not going to work here. So let's read on what he says here in Romans 2. I read the first verse, so let's keep going, starting in verse 2 now. Actually, I'll just start at verse 1 again. Let's just read it all. Not the whole thing, but I'll go up to verse 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So in verse 2, we see the same thing that Paul's been getting at and that we've been focusing on for the last few weeks, is that all have sinned and all are guilty. It's there, right? And then he points to the judgmental, the self-righteous one, the moralistic one, and says, do you think that you're going to be okay on that day of judgment? Like, you who continue to pass judgment, are you going to be okay? Like, are you innocent of all this, that you won't be judged? So he brings this up, and then he brings up, he starts to talk about God, right? And all through this text, we're going to see, and we're going to slowly transition, right? We've been talking about this self-righteous kind of judgment from one person to another. But we're going to kind of see this idea of God's perfect judgment again, which is what we've been talking about, but it's going to take center stage as we move through this. And he starts to do this here. He says, would you presume on the kindness and patience and forbearance of God? Right? Would you presume on that? And certainly God is all of that, but see, the mistake that they were making, that many were making, and many still make today, is misinterpreting that or misunderstanding that, okay, well, God hasn't done anything to me. I'm still living a relatively happy life, even though I'm doing all these terrible things. I'm doing all these evil things, but where's this judgment that the Christians keep talking about, that the church keeps talking about? And if that judgment hasn't happened, then surely I can just keep on living the way I'm living and living this immoral lifestyle. And Paul's saying, now hold on a minute. Don't misunderstand the kindness of God and the patience of God and the forbearance of God, which means the holding back of his wrath, right? God is literally holding back his wrath. Not so that people can just keep on going on sinning and not turning to him, but for the very reason that they would repent and turn back to him. Right? This is why God is kind and patient and forbearing with us, so that more would repent. And certainly these self-righteous judges would repent of that and repent of their sinful self-righteousness and other sins and walk in step with the Spirit and not with the world. You see they were misunderstanding it, as and many do today as well, thinking, well, this judgment that people keep talking about hasn't happened, so I guess I'll just keep on going on and going on and thinking that it's never going to come. But, of course, what Paul is saying and what so much of Scripture says is that it will come. And this is fairly closely connected to a passage in 2 Peter that I want to go to. Oops, I jumped it. 2 Peter chapter 3. And where I'm at, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll start reading at verse 8. And I think you'll hear how this really closely connects to what Paul was just saying about the kindness and patience and forbearance of God. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So you see, we see God's patience, his kindness, his forbearance, so that more would repent. But lest anyone would think that this judgment is never going to come, Peter goes on and he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God's judgment is a real thing. It's just because it hasn't happened yet, or we haven't seen the full unleashing of it, doesn't mean that it won't happen. But God is withholding for the sake of more repenting. That's his desire, that more would repent. And so to come in here now, the self-righteous are just going on their merry way, saying, yeah, I can just keep on judging, I can keep on living this way. God must be showing me favor because I haven't been judged or anything like that. And Paul's saying, look, don't presume on God's kindness and patience and forbearance, but repent while there's time, right? If we misuse the time that God has given us and the opportunities that God has given us to repent of our sins and continually grow in him and walk in step with him, but continue on in sinful rebellion to him, we're just heaping up wrath that's going to be unleashed at some future time. So Paul's knocking down this excuse of self-righteousness, of those who would try to point to others and say, I'm excused because of him or her. Right? Now, so the question comes then, is there a time to concern yourself with the speck in a brother's or sister's eye? And the answer is yes. Of course there's a time. And Jesus never said, don't concern yourself with the speck in your brother's or sister's eye. He just said, look, don't go to that person in a self-righteous attitude thinking that you're above it or you're better than them or you're not just as culpable as they are for these things, right? Realize that we're all in the same boat together. And Paul would say the same thing, right? In so many of the New Testament. I mean, this is not, the church is not just this tunnel vision where I just concern myself with my own spiritual life and not the spiritual lives of those around me, those with whom I worship and live and serve, right? We are supposed to be concerned for one another. That's part of being the church. That's part of being a community. And especially in light of, and maybe I'm, forgive me if I'm straying a little bit from Paul's main point. His main point wasn't that you need to correct each other at times and things like that. His point was to knock down this excuse of self-righteous judgment. But I do think it deserves some attention when we talk about that, because we are kind of called to walk a bit of a balancing act here. We walk in this tension of, I don't want to be this self-righteous, judgmental person, but I also don't want to ignore my brother or sister where there are real concerns and there are real issues where we need each other's help, right? I need your help. You need my help. You need each other's help. We all need each other in order to kind of live out this Christian life. Let's jump into Proverbs for a little bit. Proverbs chapter 24. You can, there's a couple of verses, but I'll read them, but you can turn there as well if you'd like. And some of the wording is very close to what Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 2. So there is a connection here. I'm not just completely wandering off here, but let's read these verses in Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So you see, in light of the reality of God's judgment and the reality of God's wrath, we ought to be that much more concerned for our brother or sister, right? Like if we see someone, a fellow Christian, stumbling towards this wrath, stumbling in sin, would it not be the compassionate thing to try to help that brother or sister, right? So now maybe this is simplifying things too much, and forgive me if it is, but it really boils down to the attitude and the motivation with which we go to our fellow believer and try to help them, right? I mean, we should never go with a self-righteous attitude saying, yes, I'm the hero of the day and I'm going to, you know, do this, right? Or that judgmental, self-righteous kind of thing where I'm making myself look better by pointing out your misdeeds and your sins, right? That's not what at all what the Bible would teach in regard to spurring each other on to good works and correcting a brother or even judging a brother or sister. It's going with that loving, compassionate, selfless attitude where we would go to someone and say, let me help you. Let's walk this together, right? I know the struggle. I've been there, or maybe I am there. And let's walk this road together. Right. So never are we told or commanded or encouraged to just focus on our own spirituality and ignore those around us. But neither are we ever commanded to sit in judgment over others, thinking that we are better and hoping that will somehow excuse us. That's what Paul was really dealing with in Romans chapter 2 there. He's knocking down excuses. He's knocking down the excuse of judgment, of self-righteous judgment, saying, yeah, don't look at me, look at him or her. So I told you that we're going to kind of slowly move over to God's judgment, and that's kind of what we do now as we press forward through this text. So Paul's kind of knocked down that excuse. He's dealt with that, and then carrying on here in verse 6, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So God's righteous wrath, God's righteous judgment comes to all. That's what he's been teaching. And now we see this God. And now he kind of starts to move into this Jew-Gentile debate, this kind of thing, where the Jews might say, because I'm a Jew, because I'm a child of Abraham, I'm excused, I'm exempt. And Paul's starting to deal with that now too. When he says, you know, the Jew first and also the Gentile, he's not making a distinction. And certainly he points out that God makes no distinctions, right? God is the just and right judge. In our modern culture, maybe you've seen this image in the United States, in their kind of judicial way, where justice is personified as a woman, a blindfolded woman holding scales in one hand and a sword in the other. And that's kind of the personification of justice. Lady Justice, they would call her. Right? And the scales, of course, symbolizing that justice is right, it's fair. Right? The punishment should fit the crime, that kind of thing, where it's just, it's right, it's good. Right? The sword would represent the authority to execute that justice, to you know, hand that down and hand that out. And the blindfold would symbolize that justice is unbiased. It sees past all the things that we see, right? And our justice systems, our judicial systems would hope to live up to those standards, but they don't. they just don't, right? Our justice system would like to think that it's fair and right and always, you know, hands things down properly and justly, but it doesn't. Mistakes are made, sometimes on tremendous scales. It would like to think, our justice system, that it's the ultimate authority in the land. It's not. Never has been, never will be. It would also like to think that it's not biased, that it is impartial. But we know better, right? We know that it's not. Only God embodies all of those values and all of those characteristics to be the one who is the right and perfect judge. God is the only one. Now, for some, that would sound like really good news, because that's what we want. We want a judge who is fair, who is impartial, who is authoritative. God is all of that. God is the creator. He is right and he is just. His wrath is rightly deserved to any who receive it. God is perfectly fair and just. So, yeah, that's good news. But then, if we start to think further into that, it all of a sudden doesn't sound like such good news, because I'm going to stand before that judge one day. And as we've been demonstrating, I'm as guilty as anybody. So, that's not good news. That doesn't sound so good now all of a sudden, because when I come under the authority of that judge and under the judgment of that judge, what do I have? And so Paul goes on, and this is the remainder of our text. We're going to go up to verse 16. So I'll read the remainder here from verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he's starting to talk about the law now. He's already introduced this Jew-Gentile thing, and automatically that goes into the law. The Jews are the ones who had the law. The Gentiles did not. So what does that mean? He says, look, if you come to me, if you come before this perfect, righteous judge, and you claim the law, well, you're guilty, right? Because you haven't kept the law. He said, only the doers of the law will be justified. And are any doers of the law on their own? No. So if you come with the law, if you say, well, here's the law, and you judge, well, you sound guilty. But if you come without the law and plead ignorance of the law, well, you're just as guilty. You're just as guilty. There's no difference. God makes no distinction. He shows no partiality. God says you can't use that as an excuse because the works of the law have been written on your heart. Not only have we seen God and his attributes in nature and creation, but his very law has been written on our hearts. We have a conscience. We have an understanding of this through God. I mean, when we rely on our own understanding, those things become seared. But at its basic form, we can determine these things. And God has given to us. So he's saying there's no excuse. There's no excuse here. He's knocking down excuses. He knocked down the judgmental self-righteous. He's knocking down the Jew-Gentile debate. And he'll continue with that. He's knocking down ignorance or abiding by the law because you can't claim that. And so the one hearing this for the first time, believing it and understanding all these things, would naturally say, and rightly so, what hope do I have? You're taking all my excuses away. So what hope do I have? Is this just hopeless? Am I just destined for misery and punishment for eternity? And that would be a good question, right? What hope do I have? But when we hear this as Christians who have received Christ Jesus, that's where our minds go. Okay, I have nothing else to plead. I have nothing else to give. I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Right? That's where my hope is. My hope is in the one who took that punishment, who took God's wrath onto himself in my place. He went in my place to the cross, to the whipping post, to the grave. He did that for me, for you, for all of us. Our hope is in him who rose from the dead to give us that hope for our own future resurrection and entrance into eternal life. Right? Our hope is in the one who became sin. Right? God wasn't going to unleash his wrath on the innocent one, so Jesus had to become sin to rightly receive that we might become his righteousness, because God is just. That's where our hope is. Our hope is only ever, always in Jesus, and that's where Paul is going with all of this stuff. So I hope that helps to narrow things in a little bit on all this debate on judging and rightness and law and all these things. There's a lot going on here. At the end of the day, Paul is doing a pretty thorough job of demonstrating that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And so, Father, we give you thanks for that. We recognize that we come to the end of ourselves. We come to the end where we recognize that on our own merit, on our own rightness or good deeds or wisdom or anything like that, we just don't stand. We cannot stand, God. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we have hope in Jesus. We have a future in our Lord Jesus. We can trust in you. We can trust in him. And we know that through him we are justified. We are forgiven. We are saved. And we are given an eternal blessed hope. So thank you, Father. Thank you for these truths. I pray that we would repent and we would walk in your ways. I pray that we would help each other to repent and walk in your ways. And I pray that we would put self-righteousness, all that kind of self-righteous judgment, we'd put that out of ourselves, out of our churches, and that we could just grow in you and we could be the body of Christ as you call us to be. We thank you and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.